Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 6. Prayer is one of those things that is nearly universal. A bumper sticker I saw many years ago said, as long as there are tests, there will be prayer in school. The religious of all persuasions pray. The irreligious will pray when compelled to by circumstances. Desperation drives people to their knees. This is, by the way, one of the reasons why salvation often comes during times of great trial, because people come to the end of themselves and find they do not have the strength to come to the answers that they need. So they turn to God, and lo and behold, they come to know Christ as Savior. Our text contrasts types of prayers, the religious, the disciple, and the pagan. And by the way, there's not always a cut and dry division between those things. We've dealt with the aspect of baggage being brought into our Christian faith. That most of us at one time or another believe something else, unless we grew up in a Christian home and just grew up with it. But I think looking across the room here, I know that many of you came to know Christ a little bit later on, that you had a different background before you became a Christian. And so you come in with these different ideas. And in Christendom and in Judaism, what is in practice today and what was in practice in Judaism in the first century when this was written and when Jesus was exposing their error were things that had crept in, believe it or not, through paganism. Judaism was so much opposed to paganism in every way. You go throughout the scriptures constantly denouncing idolatry and paganism, and yet in an offhanded way they had actually absorbed and began to practice certain aspects of idolatry and paganism without being aware of it. They each have their own approach and reasons for doing what they do. And Christ brings out the contrast in remarkably few words. I'm going to be speaking for probably the next half an hour or so in dealing with this, and yet Christ brought it all together in four short verses. It says in verse 5 in Matthew chapter 6, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to stand, love standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." The Jews traditionally had three times of prayer. They would pray at 9 o'clock in the morning, time of the morning sacrifice. Daniel even practiced this as far as turning his face toward Jerusalem and praying at those three times a day. There's nothing wrong with having set times of prayer. Matter of fact, I encourage it, because if we don't designate a time that we're going to spend with God each day, it has a tendency to slip away, and we're in bed at night, and all of a sudden, oh, wait, I didn't read my Bible, I didn't pray today, and so then you just rush through everything so that you can say, boy, I got that taken care of. But there, it becomes a dutiful thing instead of the relationship that it ought to be. And the Jews had this practice of praying at 9 in the morning, at noon, and at 3 in the afternoon. And they had, at the point of the New Testament, they had not only... See, we do with extemporaneous praying. We don't all have a script that we have memorized when we pray. I hope, I encourage a prayer list. Things that you want to make sure that you cover, different things that, oh, that's right, so-and-so asked me to pray for them. We have it in our bulletin so that we'll remember to pray for various things, various people, various needs that folks have. And the Lord tells us to pray for these things, and the list is just a reminder. But to memorize your prayer, and I think that many of us, I find myself doing this. I have a fairly lengthy, I'm the pastor, I'm supposed to do this. I have a lengthy prayer list. And it takes me anywhere from 45 minutes to an hour and a half to get through my prayer time each day. And I usually do it in pieces. So I'll do some of it in the morning. I'll do some of it on my commute to go get my son from school. And then I'll go for a walk at night and pray then. I know that some of you, I know Art does, prays when he walks. And it's a great opportunity. I'll talk about that in just a little bit. But we have our list. We have the things we pray. But I find that because I'm praying for the same things, that I have a tendency to use the same words. And there's not that's not necessarily wrong, as long as it does not become a recitation where we're daydreaming and our mouth is still going. And we're not paying attention to what we're saying, and because we've memorized it, sometimes unconsciously. We will just keep, our mouth keeps running, and we're thinking about, okay, I gotta make sure I take care of this tomorrow, and oh, that's right, I forgot to take care of this. And so our mind is doing one thing, and our mouth is doing something else. And we need to make sure that we are, cause, you know, our spouses don't appreciate that. I knew a couple that, the guy would, respond to his wife, uh-huh, and he'd be in the middle of something, and she'd be coming up and talking to him, and, and finally she started going, blah, 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 blah. Blah, 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 uh-huh, uh-huh. Blah, 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 You're not paying attention to me. I am too. What did I just say? Well, I'll tell you what I was saying. Blah, 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 blah. All right, we need to be paying attention to what we're doing. What the Pharisees had done is they had memorized prayers. And it became getting through the recitation. Sometimes some folks would rush through it, but the Pharisees wouldn't. The Pharisees, of course, were in it for the show. And so they would be very ostentatious about it. The time of prayer, most of the Jews would stop what they were doing regarding the work or whatever they were doing, and they would take this time, the nine, the noon, and the three, to pray. And so it was a pretty unit. By the way, this is where Islam picks up their set times for prayer was from Judaism. Mentioned before, Islam is an eclectic religion. They took a bunch of pieces of different groups within Christianity and some aspects of Judaism, some paganism, and put it in a pot, been mixing, bolstered it around, poured it out, and we got Islam. That's where it came from. It has a lot of different aspects of different religions. This is why you'll see a lot of the practices. For example, they don't eat pork. Why? Because Jews don't eat pork. So they picked up things from various places. Now I'll probably get dragged out in the parking lot and stoned for saying these things, but it's the way it is. Pardon me, I know that's not politically correct. I'm looking around the crowd here. I think I'm safe. All right. But they had gotten to the point where they would just have this recitation. When I was a little kid, I was taught, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Bless so-and-so and bless so-and-so and bless so-and-so in Jesus' name. Amen. And was I talking to God? No, I was doing what my grandmother told me to do. I was making a recitation. She could have handed me a script if she'd wanted to, and I could just read it off, and I was good to go because I'd prayed my prayers. Was I talking to God? No. I had made a recitation. And I think that we do that same thing. The Jews had gotten to the point where they had set prayers and for various things, various times of day. If you were to bless your food, I still remember I could give you word perfect the prayer that my grandfather used to say grace at the dinner table at the farm. I don't know, to be honest with you, I don't know if he was talking to God. He went to be with the Lord. I believe he was a believer. Went to be with the Lord in 1977. I never had opportunity, because I didn't get saved until after he was gone, to find out what was he talking about. You know, it's very easy to slip into that recitation. The Jews had this long, elaborate series of prayers that they would make. And they had different prayers for different circumstances. If you watch Fiddler on the Roof, they do the same thing. Remember the guy got the sewing machine? Do you have a prayer to pray regarding a sewing machine? I think there is one for that, you know. Thank the Lord for rain. Prayer for rain. Prayer for darkness. Prayer for light. Prayer for the candle. Prayer for the, you know, they had prayer for everything. And they were set prayers that you prayed for something. And you had to memorize all these things. And, oh, I can't remember that one. We'll have to go talk to the rabbi and see if he knows what the prayer is for this thing. You couldn't extemporaneously say, God, we need some rain. Please send some rain. Can't do that. You got to go find out what the prayer is that we're supposed to say if we want rain. It was like casting magic spells, that we have to say the right words. If we say hocus pocus instead of pocus hocus, then we're messed up. And it became like that. It became a very superstitious thing that you have to say your prayers just so. You have to say the right words. And if you don't know the right words, then you're messed up, because we got to go find out what the right words are. And therefore, we got to go talk to the Pharisee, the rabbi, or whoever it is, to find out what the prayer is for this thing. Because I've got a need, and I got to bring this before God, but I don't know what the prayer is. And it got ludicrous. The Pharisees, who knew all the right words, and at the time of prayer, to make sure that everybody recognized that these were holy, righteous, godly people, would, instead of stopping wherever they were to pray, would go out and pray in a very conspicuous spot. When it says the word streets there, we have different words that we use in English for streets. The word streets there is not some alleyway. It is like the main thoroughfare. Like, we have had the Puyallup Fair going. Puyallup Fair is, we have a love-hate relationship with the Puyallup Fair. By the second half of the 2 weeks it is there, it's become mostly a hate relationship. But it'd be kind of like going down to the corner of 9th and Meridian at 11 a.m. on a Saturday of the fair and praying aloud on the corner so everybody can stop and look at me. Why am I doing that? So everybody will stop and look at me. And that's what the Pharisees used to do. The word street there is dealing with a maiden thoroughfare, a major road. And they did this, they picked those places so they would get the most exposure. They wanted to make sure that when it came time to prayer, that they would leave their homes, they would check their sundial, and come out and stand on the corner and go through their time of prayer. And they would make sure they would do it in a place where everybody would see them and say, oh, there's the Pharisee, he is a righteous and holy man. Now we look at this from our cultural background and say, what an idiot. What a self-righteous, but see that, the mindset at the time was, self-righteousness was good. And wow, what a righteous, holy man. Look at him having his devotions out there on the street corner. And he made a very positive impression. And the point is that he was out there not because he wanted to talk to God. He was out there so that people would look at him and think well of him. Reciting his prayers. Now, let me deal briefly with the posture of prayer. I have some dear friends that make a great deal of getting on your knees when you pray. I'll make a confession. It has probably been months since I have been on my knees while I pray. I typically do not get on my knees while I'm praying. For one thing, I'm usually driving or walking when I'm praying. And so I'm either sitting or standing. If you go through the Old Testament, what was the primary posture of prayer? Standing. Standing. You will also find people horizontal on their faces when they are praying. I remember when I was a teenager, a fellow named Joel that I'm going to mention here in a little bit, another story. Joel and I were just came from some evangelistic services and we were praying for, let's cut through the cemetery. We have some, we were going through the cemetery because we get away, get out away from people. And we were on our way to McDonald's. We were walking to McDonald's. There's a cemetery right across the street from McDonald's. And so we cut into the cemetery. And this was in August. And so we're stretched out on the grass. And I said, Joel, why don't you go ahead and pray, and then I'll pray. Now, you'd have to know Joel. Dear, dear Joel. Joel started praying. And Joel knows how to pray. Joel is an interesting guy. He's kind of an odd guy. But I'll tell you what, if there's something I need prayed for, he might be one of the people I would call, because we were laying on our stomachs there in the cemetery for over an hour before he finished. And when he finished, I started laughing because I said, why don't you pray for a couple minutes and I'll pray and then we'll go over to McDonald's. And by the time he was done, McDonald's was closed. he says, what? I said, you prayed for over an hour? I did not. Look at your watch. Oh, man, I'm so sorry. And so I laughed, and then we went ahead and I prayed for a few minutes, and then we went on home. But sometimes they would do this, these long prayers. And they thought that, now this wasn't Joel's case, but some folks thought that the longer you prayed, the more holy you were. And they would get up and they would pray. And they would go on. And what happens is, if you don't really know God, if you don't really have things on your heart, then you end up repeating yourself and throwing in lots of adjectives. And we use the word bless a lot. And people would be in awe of these folks that would be out there praying these long and elaborate prayers that were by and large memorized. when Aaron and I went to the went to Jerusalem 14 years ago. If you go to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, the Wailing Wall is all that's left of Solomon's temple. Or not Solomon, excuse me, the Herod's temple. The only thing that's left. And it's not a wall of the building. It's actually a retaining wall. And they've actually gone into the hillside with excavations and found that the thing goes, you know, they keep working further and further along in there. The Dome of the Rock, that gold temple is up on top. The gold mosque, rather, is up on top. And the Wailing Wall is down below. It's the retaining wall. And the Orthodox Jews, there's a fence. The women pray on this side, the men pray on this side. And they go up there and they pray and they have these little bits of paper that they'll write a prayer on and they'll stick it in between the blocks of stone. And that's supposed to be some sort of special thing that they get in there. And then every day, some of those eventually fall out. You know, you go up there and it's just like thousands of little wads of paper stuck in between the stones. And they go sweep them up every day and then they bury them in in giant casks someplace. Someplace special. But what was interesting is if you are watching, you're allowed to take pictures and so on. They'll give you, if you go up there bareheaded, they'll give you a little yarmulke to wear because you can't go up there bareheaded. If you're wearing a hat, you're fine, but you have to wear a yarmulke. The Jewish tradition is contrary to what the Scripture actually teaches. The Scripture teaches that a man is to pray bareheaded. That's why if we're outside and we're wearing a baseball cap or something like that, a barbecue or something like that, it's time to pray. The guys, who at least who have been taught, take their hats off. The women can keep their hats on. Could we go back to 1 Corinthians 11 for that? But they give you this little head covering. I think I had a baseball cap or something. And we go up there, and there was an Orthodox Jewish guy with his long black robes and his yarmulke and his long curls and his big beard and so on. And he's up there holding his little book, and he's praying before the wall. And they do this. Because according to rabbinic tradition, they're supposed to pray with motion. And so they move while they're praying. And what was absolutely fascinating is the guy hears the click of the shutter. This is back before the digital cameras. As he hears the click of the shutter, he begins to do this. Click, click. And he's doing it for the show. And I'm not the only guy who has had that experience. I've talked to a number of people who have gone there and they're taking pictures of the Holy Land and at the Wailing Wall and the Orthodox guys and they can hear the click of the shutter and boy, they really start moving because they're trying to impress the observer with their holiness and their righteousness. And all it does is make them look foolish, but they don't recognize that. They see this as, because understand, Orthodox Judaism is a linear descendant of Phariseeism. It's the same thing. It's been modified a little bit over the centuries, but it's the same thing. And they were operating on the same premise. They're doing it to be seen. Are they doing it because they have a passion for God and want to communicate with God? No, they're doing it to be seen. It's the same thing for the ostentatious giving that we talked about last week. They do it to be seen of people. And Christ concludes at the end of verse 5, "Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." What was their reward? To be thought well of by their fellow Jews. That they were holy people. To be seen of men, to be considered righteous and holy. And by the way, righteous acts do not necessarily make you righteous or holy or mean that you are righteous or holy. Lost, wicked people will sometimes do good and noble things. Maybe even some religious acts. But those who truly do love the Lord. And by the way, does this mean that we shouldn't pray in public? I led the service in prayer. I am following, it talks about praying in the services and so on. That's nothing wrong with that. It has to do with the purpose. Spurgeon, when he was pastoring the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, here he is, he's got a congregation of over 4,000 people. Just amazing. And had a platform. You ever seen pictures of what the thing used to look like? They had a fire over 100 years ago after Spurgeon was gone. But if you see pictures of what it looked like, it was just amazing. A big, huge, bathtub-shaped thing with two galleries. And then the pulpit was even with the second gallery, and it was this rail that came out to a point. And so he walked out there, and he was above the whole huge crowd all the way around him. And he had a little table out there. He didn't have a big pulpit. He had a little table out there. And he would go out there, and they didn't have microphones and stuff like that. The guy had a voice. And of course, the building was acoustically designed as well. And back in those days, I don't know how long, I prayed a little bit longer this morning, I think, than usual. Probably because I wanted to be ostentatious. But back in the day, it was not unusual for the pastor who was opening the service in prayer to pray for 10 or 15 minutes. It was not unusual. And Spurgeon commented one time in dealing with this that, because he prayed extemporaneously for that. He didn't have notes that he was praying for. He just got up there and he prayed. And Spurgeon mentioned that it was not unusual for him when he was done to open his eyes and be surprised as to where he was. He had forgotten where he was. He was talking to the Lord. He wasn't going through his recitation. He was spending time talking with God. And then when he was done, it's like, oh, I'm sorry, I forgot I was here. And that ought to be our approach. We should not necessarily be mindful of the people who might be around us while we're praying. We need to be mindful of the one we're addressing. That is the purpose. Now let's go to verse 6. But here's the instruction for the saints. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray unto thy Father which is in secret. And the Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. I mentioned Joel a few minutes ago. I went to high school with Joel, by the way. Joel got saved between his junior and his sophomore and junior years of high school. And interesting background, very interesting background. I'll tell you some funny stories about Joel. Here's one of them regarding prayer. And loves the Lord. My brother went over to Joel. Hey, door opens. It's his older sister. Hey, Joel home? Yeah, he's upstairs in his room. So David goes up the stairs and taps on the door and walks in. There's no Joel. There's no Joel. And stands there for a minute. And thought. Walked out in the hall. Bathroom door's open. Steps back in Joel's room. And he hears something. And he sees a light underneath the closet door. And he opens the door. And there underneath all the hanging clothes and everything else is Joel kneeling with his Bible and a flashlight. And he's praying. Joel, what are you doing? Well, in Matthew it says that we're to enter our closet. And David said, well, the idea there, I believe, is that we're supposed to be someplace out of the way where people aren't going to be bothered. You don't have to bring your closet. Oh, good, because it's hot and stuffy in there. The word for closet here actually refers to a small storeroom. So it is appropriately translated closet. The idea, though, is a secluded place where you're not, where people aren't going to be bothering you. But also, the context is indicating where people aren't going to be noticing what you're doing. When I was in college, one of the struggles you had was finding someplace secluded to pray. In a Bible college, they don't necessarily like you being able to sneak off by yourself. They want to know where you are and what you're doing, what you're up to. And to find someplace quiet where you could get away and pray was not always that easy. You want a place without interruption. And I know that some of you ladies who have kids or had kids at home, to find a block of time where I could be reading the scripture and praying without somebody tugging on my arm or having to break up a fight or feed somebody or something, it was extremely difficult. One of the things I remember is my Aunt Nancy, dear godly lady, would get up at the crack of dawn before everybody else was up. And if you happened to get up to go to the bathroom or something like that and the sun had already risen, you would see her down at the dining room table reading her Bible and praying before anybody else was up in the house, because she knew that once the family was, because she had five kids, once the family was up, there was not going to be another opportunity. And it was important enough to her to sacrifice that last 45 minutes to an hour, whatever, of sleep in order to get in that time with the Lord. And I know some of you have schedules that are just, where am I going to find the time? And I've known quite a few people who have gotten up early. One of the exasperating things about traveling with Neighborhood Bible Time is Brother Holmsher. Brother Holmsher seems to be one of those people that 4.5 hours is good enough for me. It's good enough for you too. And he'd get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and make sure all the guys were up at 5 o'clock in the morning, and we would have our hour of devotions. And I found out something by traveling then, that I could open my Bible and I could look at it and I could probably read 5 chapters and have no idea what I just dragged my eyes across. And if I bowed my head and closed my eyes, I was out like a light. And so what I used to do is I'd sleep. And then later on in the day, when I was cognizant of my surroundings, I would have my time with the Lord. Some people are morning people. Some people are not. At my house, traditionally, my daughter is the only morning person in the house. She wakes up like this. Not all the time. Since she's been getting into the teen years, it's you're seeing less of that. But as a child, she woke up. She's just ready to go. And everybody else is like. So some people have their quiet time in the morning. They spend time reading the scripture and praying in the morning. Other people set aside a little block of time sometime during the course of the day. Some people do it in the evening. Whatever works for you, as long as it works. But the idea is to find that secluded place. My wife has her quiet time in the morning before the rest of the house is up. I do it when I'm out. I have an office I can escape to. My wife is jealous of that. Sometimes she'll use my office. But I typically get my prayer time in when I'm driving or when I go out for an evening walk. I especially like walking at night because I don't have an audience. I'm walking through the neighborhood in the west end of the valley in Puyallup, and there's nobody else out there. And if somebody walks by, then I stop talking for a minute and wait till they're out of earshot, and then I resume. But find that secluded place that you can spend time with the Lord. And the purpose of being in secret, number one, is not to be noticed by others, but also private conversation. Private conversation. This happens all the time in my house. I'll be mentioning something to somebody, talking to my wife, talking to my son, and my daughter will come bopping in. What? Well, I wasn't talking to you. Yeah, but I want to know anyway. And it isn't just her. David is sometimes guilty of that as well. And I'm sometimes guilty of that as well. But we want to eavesdrop on the conversation. Well, prayer is a private conversation. And to do so for the point of being eavesdropped on is not the point. It's a private conversation. The purpose is communion, not show. And ideally, to be undisturbed. Like, turn off your cell phone when you're praying. And then the content, verses 7 and 8. But when you pray, use not vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. Repetition. We dealt with the idea of the memorized prayer. I know there's a few of you that have a Roman Catholic background, and you pray your rosaries, and you do your Hail Marys. And you recite your prayers over and over and over and over again. And sometimes various religious groups and so on actually have their prayers in a language they don't know. American Muslims who don't know Arabic still recite their prayers in Arabic. They may have no idea what they're saying. Most Muslims do not speak Arabic as their normal language. And I'll guarantee you that most Muslims around the world, you look at the ones in India, you look at the ones in Indonesia and so on, are clueless as to probably what the content of their prayers are. And that would go the same thing for making recitations in Latin by some other groups that could be mentioned. But it was the practice of the Gentiles to do these kinds of things. And in paganism, and where do you suppose different facets of Christendom picked it up? It is the infusion of pagan ideas into Christianity over the centuries that has given us some of the things that we see and wonder where in the world they get that. It's a pagan idea. Catholics aren't the only ones that pray rosaries. Muslims pray rosaries. Where'd they get it? They got it from Buddhists. That whole idea has been around for a long, long time. And Christ says that they think they shall be heard by their much speaking. A number of years ago, I went to the husband of a coworker when I was working at the printing establishment passed away. And I went down to Montesano for the funeral. And, I think it was a cousin, was an Episcopal preacherette. And, I sat through this. I would have preferred to have gone to the dentist to sit through this thing. I found that it doesn't matter how long you go to college and what courses are required and how many ministry-related degrees you're supposed to have in order to be ordained in the Episcopal Church. All you have to do is be able to read a book. Because that's all she did. She had her bookmarks in two little books. And she read this one, read this one, read this one, read this one, opened this one, prayed that prayer, shut that book, opened up this one, opened up this, read that prayer, and she was done. It's a recitation. This is one of the problems I would have with a liturgical type service, where it's all laid out and all you have to do is open up the right book and read the right passage. Pagans thought that by endless repetition and many words, they would inform their gods as to their needs and weary them into granting their requests. Like a whining child pestering a parent for something. God is not that capricious. The Buddhists have something called a prayer wheel. Have you ever heard those things? It's like The Price is Right. You know, and or Wheel of Fortune. And you spin the thing, and whatever it lands on, that's a prayer that goes off to the deities, and then we spin it again and do it again. I don't have to worry about memorizing it. It's already around the prayer wheel. I just give it a spin, and off we go. And there is no communication with God involving that. The Hopi in Arizona have their sacrifices where they sacrifice their eagles, and they take the feathers, and they put them on the bushes, and the wind blows through the feathers, and it's supposed to take their prayers off to whoever will hear them. The Roman Catholics burn candles and believe that as long as the candle is burning, their prayers ascend to God. And there's all kinds of others that could be mentioned as well. And they're all pagan nonsense. God doesn't hear because we go through some particular process. The only thing we have to go through is our Lord Jesus Christ, because He is our mediator. We have access to God. And as you would go to somebody, a friend, and ask them for help in something, so you can go to God. And you don't have some recitation. If you had a need, let's say you got a flat tire on a day like it was this morning when it was pouring rain. And you don't have a spare. Your cell phone died. You're standing there on the shoulder of the road. And somebody pulls over and asks you, hey, need some help? Is there a number I can call? I'm not a mute, but this is my standard request for help to put before you. No, I'm going to tell them what my need is. And yeah, could you please call such and such, and they'll be able to come over and help me out. Thank you so much. Appreciate this. We don't have a stock answer word for word that we would reply or put out there for something like that. And yet that is how we operate. And a lot of folks operate as far as our request before God is concerned. And some folks pray long enough and loud enough, hoping that they'll be heard. I was in a prayer meeting 30 years ago. And there was a serious redneck guy there who was the grandson of a well-known preacher who shall remain nameless. And as we broke up into pairs around this room, began to pray, this guy began to pray and shout and yell at the top of his lungs, and everybody stopped and turned over and looked at him, and he's going, and he's going, and we're just like, now, if that had happened now, I'd gone over and tapped on his shoulder and said, excuse me, God is not deaf. And I really believe that that young man, and he was a fairly young fellow at that time, was doing it for the show. God is not hard of hearing. God is not inattentive. as we look read through the passage there in 1 Kings. Perhaps he's on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep and needs to be wakened. Our God is not that way. Our God is always cognizant of everything going on anywhere in creation. God is never caught by surprise. We don't take the approach to our prayers that, by the way, Lord, I thought you should know about this. God already knows. Look at verse 8 again. Be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things ye have need of before ye ask him. Now, this does not mean that we are not to bring the same things up before God all the time. There's a number of people, a number of circumstances that I pray for regularly. I've prayed for them for years. I'm in earnest about them. It doesn't mean that I just bring it before God and leave it alone. In part for my own situation, that the burden stays on my heart. But God knows. God knows what our needs are. God knows what the burdens of our hearts are. And he is not caught by surprise. We're not to be like the pagans that we yell and scream and pester God. Paul had the thorn in the flesh, and he besought the Lord 3 times. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient. And Paul said, but God, it really bothers me, and I really, really want you to take this away. And so he kept praying and asking over and over and over and over again for God to take it away. No, he said, most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities. God said, no, I'll take it. I'll accept it. Marie Myers prayed for her brothers for 45 years. Wait and see. Some of you are familiar with George Mueller of Bristol, a man noted for his praying. Amazing things happening. This fellow ran the orphanages in England. There were times when there was no food on the table, and they'd bow their heads and thank the Lord for the food that wasn't there. And during the time of the prayer, they'd be knocking at the door, and some guy's truck broke out up front. And do you need any bread and milk? I've got plenty of it. Take all you want. Things like that would happen. And George Mueller had a brother that did not know the Lord. He prayed for him for decades and decades and decades, and the guy got saved at his brother's funeral. All right, we can continue to bring things before God that burden our hearts and see what God will do. But sometimes the answer comes, and we don't necessarily like the answer. Let God have his way. He knows what is right and what is best. And we are not to pester and cajole God and say, but God, I really, really want this. Accept God's answer. God is never caught by surprise. He has no backup plans or contingencies. He is omniscient and he's omnipotent. That God not only knows what our need is, but he can meet that need. There is nothing beyond the scope of God. I was sharing with somebody last night about the amazing things that God did here at Grace Baptist Church and continues to do, but they were, I think, a little more dramatic in the first 2 years. Art comes to me. Pastor, we have enough money to last us until November. This is, was that July? Getting started, first few months of the church. November comes, okay? We have enough to last till January. January comes. Well, I think April. And we kept pushing it. And there were a couple of weeks where there wasn't money to pay the bills. Because the number of people we had in the congregation did, and they were giving generously, but there was not enough money coming in to meet the bills. And we got a check for $1,000. We got a check for $1,200. We got a check for $1,200. We had 2 outside contributions. One from somebody who has never attended this church. We got a gift at the beginning for what, $7,000, and another one for $10. The $7,000, no, that person who gave $7,000 has never been here. God knows what the needs are, and he will supply. And sometimes we go through hardships and difficulty because we have to learn something along the way. But God is omniscient, he knows, and God is omnipotent, he can provide. And we don't need to pester him because he knows the timing and what is right and what is best for us. And sometimes we need to go through a little bit of a trial, a little bit of a difficulty to learn what we need to learn to make us better equipped to serve him later on. But we need to make sure that our praying is right. Is God a stranger to you? Are you a pretentious prayer. That will all change when you intimately know the God that you pray to. To the sinner, he is a stranger and an enemy. To the saint, he may be the center of your world, the one you long to talk to, or he may be like an estranged father that you call on holidays because it's expected and demanded of you. What is your purpose in prayer? How do you pray? Why do you pray? Where do you pray? Is it important to you? Do you actually commune with the one that you talk to? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, I pray that we would indeed pour our hearts out to you, that we would indeed be in fellowship with you, that we would spend time talking to you. And Father, we would not do it for show. We would not do it because we feel guilty if we don't. But Father, we would bring our requests before you. We would fellowship with you. We would spend time talking with you because we love you and revel in the opportunity to be with you. And Father, give us a right attitude regarding prayer, and may we practice it. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.